I think it's accurate to say that despite the glitter and lights and festive season we are in, the sobering reality is that the world is a less stable and safe place this week than it was last week. Too many things have occurred that spell doom to anybody who has a mind to think and any reasoning power whatsoever. The nations are in an uproar. Things are falling apart in our own country. We can't get leaders. The leaders are disappearing. They're just resigning. Congress is locked in a death grip. So, Merry Christmas. But has it ever been this world of ours safe and secure? National calamities have come and gone. Natural calamities afflict us. Another earthquake, another tidal wave, another tsunami this week wiped out a number of lives. Wars and crimes and interpersonal bickering. Is there any hope? Well, yes, we make scientific advancements. We may live a bit longer. So what? It's not a very good life to live anyway, is it? Why is that our hope? But we have gadgets, we have cell phones, computers, and if you have enough money, you can now go on a space ride on Virgin Galactica. So what? You may come back to Earth and be mugged and killed. Is there any hope, really? Why do we get out of bed in the morning? We don't even know what awaits us in any given day. And when we think we see the way things are going and conclude that they're going to keep going that way, whether it seems to be improving or getting worse, we're thrown a curve and things happen that we don't expect. Is there any help? Do we want help? Do we want hope? Well, the answer to that is no. We came into this world dead from the start. The Bible tells us we were born dead in trespasses and sins. We didn't want help. We didn't deserve help. We're just trying to scrape through somehow. And while we fear the big things like death and incapacitation and disease and suffering and physical wounding, the thing that is the real specter that haunts us is somebody's going to find out we're more stupid than they think. Somebody's going to find out that we're not adequate, we're not good enough, that we know that's our secret, we're not good enough, but we live with the dread that somebody else is going to find out that secret. So, why am I digging the knife into this wound? It's supposed to be a happy season. That's why the liquor sales are up. It's the holidays. I can indulge. Too much food, too much drink, too much fun. I can indulge. Why should you? Is your life so miserable that you need to indulge and escape from it with artificial stimulants? And, well, just drive around at night. You think, I'm not taking liquor. You have the artificial stimulants all around you, of all these colorful lights up everywhere. That's not natural. But what's all this about? Well, Here's one verse that we read this morning that seems to be lost in the haze of distant history past. Ancient Israel, tiny little nation in the Middle East, still tiny nation in the Middle East, wasn't doing very well. She was being threatened by enemies and pretty much on the ropes. And she was sensing a need for help, but really hardly called for help or expected help or was deserving of help. And yet God comes and helps. And what he does is he gives this fantastic promise. Hang on, because a child is coming. Hang on, a child's coming. Now, I don't care where anybody in this room is today. I don't care what you woke up thinking your life was about or what you really desired. But not anybody here today woke up thinking, I want a child to come into my life. A child is what I need. A son given to me. I mean, we might think in terms of natural children if we're married and want to be parents and so forth. But we're not thinking of those children in the sense of coming in the world to help us. We think we want to have children so we can love and help them. Nobody's thinking that the solution to all this suffering, the help that I need, and I can't even describe it because when I start thinking about how bad things are, it just makes me want to just run away and disappear. The last thing I'm looking for is a child. But what does God say? He promises help. And that help would come not by a vast and mighty army, but through a radically reduced remnant of one source of help. One child. One child. What we're being taught in this one verse, and there are other verses. In fact, the whole tenor of Scripture is saying the same thing. There's one thing necessary in our lives. One thing. One child. Don't despise the day of small things. If you've got an Assyrian army surrounding your city and it looks certain that they're going to destroy the place, kill all the inhabitants, any survivors they choose to let live, take away captive, if that's the reality that you open your eyes up to in the morning, what is a promise, even if it comes from God, that I'll give you a child? A child takes time to grow up. A child can't tackle an army. So is God mocking us? If so, we deserve it. And we know we deserve it. And that's why we accept it as mocking. But God tells us, don't despise the day of small things. God isn't constrained to save by many or by few or by might. In fact, he prefers weakness. In fact, it's not just a preference, divine preference. It's an ontological necessity, meaning ontological is a philosophical word, meaning having to do with the being of the situation, the reality of the situation and the person. It's imperative that God save through weakness. Because this one child and all that's said of him is not just going to be born into the world and grow up and exercise a few years of ministry, mostly words and a few amazing works. But he's going to be executed on a cross. Now, if we're not looking for a child to save us, because who would in his right mind think a baby can save you from a threatening army? It's even worse to think of, I'm looking for a dead man to do it. That child to grow up and become a man and die. But that's just what God gives us. It's just what he gives us. One child, one son. And he would be targeted at his conception with suspicions of illegitimacy. His mother was pregnant and found to be with child before she was married. So call the church elders and bring charges to discipline Mary. His birth and his early life were threatened by Herod, who was willing to kill all of the male children born up to a couple of years old, just to make sure he got this one child. And there's something in there humbling to us, too, if we read that rightly. You ever thought of yourself in comparison with Herod? You ever thought Herod had more faith than you have sometimes? He regarded that one child as having more power to threaten him than we often feel or think he has to save us or to help us or to bless us in this one day. Yet this child would grow up in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And his attributes, the attributes of this helper, are set out before us in this one verse that we've read this morning. The attributes of the child, the son given to us, are seven. Now, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, the cadence and the syncopation lead us to think not so much in terms of the number seven. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. They sort of run together. Where do we? But these are seven distinct attributes. Wonderful, one. Counselor, two. Mighty, three. God, four. Eternal, five. Father, six. Prince of Peace. Seven. Wonder. One. The first thing God says about his work through this son, his gift. And if Christmas is anything, has any legitimacy, it's about giving, but on the part of God. We feel pressure to give ourselves. We have a Christmas list. If you're a child, you don't care about being selfish and you're not going to give anybody anything. You just want to receive the gifts. The children have it more accurately than we do in mind. The real spirit of Christmas is not about giving. It's about receiving. Receiving God's gift. And then as a response to that, we give. We can easily slip out of that order. Why? Because we are in need of help. And it's not help that we can give ourselves. It's not help that we can educate ourselves into. It's not help that our discoveries can lead us to. It's not help that our advances in technology or medicine or anything like that or space exploration would lead us to. We're sick. We're dead. Dead people don't see things well, and they don't think very well. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And God himself, who's alive, we look to as the most foolish thing and unnecessary thing that there is. Well, there's a book about him. Why doesn't he just show himself and talk to us? Why does he have to come to us through a book? Probably because it's a fake. It's a fairy tale. People felt a need to tell a nice story, and it's written by people for us to believe in. But God, the first thing he says about the gift, his helper, is that he's a wonder, a miracle in himself, and a marvel to all who apprehend him. And you say, well, yes, I see that sometimes in the Bible. I see Jesus. There's a story about him walking on the water. There's a story about him multiplying fish and loaves to feed 5,000. But you know, when push comes to shove, it's just words in the page of a book. And I need to see this kind of thing with my own eyes, and I've never seen anything like it in my life. So I'm going to be wiser than that. I'm going to be, now, I don't think anybody in here is actually thinking this clearly. But this is what we feel. This is what our senses tell us. Well, everybody expects me to dance to this tune, so I'll do it. I'll talk about the Bible. I'll talk about God and Christ and all these doctrines and things like that. But I really don't feel sometimes that all this is true and real. That's okay. That's okay. Because the first thing God tells us is that this child is a wonder. And you know, he's designed that way. It's designed to make you wonder. You and I think that if we question our faith, it's a bad thing. If our children are questioning our faith, I want to know, Mom, why should I believe this stuff? Why should I believe that God is loving when you see so much suffering in the world? It's an old argument. And you say, well, there's so many good things. And he gave his son to die on the cross. Well, if the son is a fake and a fairy tale, how's that going to cut any ice with our kids? This is horrible for them to be thinking that. They're wondering. That's the first thing God tells us about his son. That's the operation. Because you know what? You and I don't wonder about our day when we wake up. We don't really say, I wonder what's going to happen today. We already have it set. We've planned it the night before. We wake up and we think it's just going to be like other days. Yesterday was bad. If anything, today will be worse. We've got our minds all made up. Our plans, our calendars, our machines, everything. And when something breaks down, the car broke down, oh! We're shocked at it. And we're insulted because we have our minds made up. The car should always work. And here comes God, stirring us with wonder. And now we're wondering this. When a son or a daughter comes to a parent and says, why should I believe that a man, even if he did, if it's a historical character who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, plenty of people died on a cross. The Romans executed many that way. What was so special about this man? I don't see any real difference that there is in the world. Well, honey, there's the church. The church? That's just all people who have been persuaded to swallow the lie. I'm asking for the truth. Do you say, hallelujah, I'm glad my child is talking to me this way? We don't. Now, don't be blasphemous. Blasphemous. You shouldn't say those things. God will punish you. That ain't going to cut any ice. The child's thinking, there isn't a God. But they're not thinking that, really. Asking the question. They're wondering. Jesus is like the life and death, the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ is like the sand in the oyster. He is put there, one little grain of sand, by God, put into the world to irritate and aggravate and press with these questions and doubts. Finally, you're doubting your own doctrinaire unbelief is what you're doing. You're doubting it. You're saying, I want to see it. I want to see the real thing. The Messiah would be a phenomenon beyond human conception and beyond natural powers. The unique God-man inspires awe in all who even begin to glimpse him rightly. Go ahead. Ask your questions. God can take care of himself. God can take care of himself. Ask your questions. Honey, I can answer. I can give you an answer. But in the end of the day, you should be asking God. You should be wondering before him. Because you know what? One thing about this book is this, and it's seminal, and we all lose sight of it, but we sometimes catch a glimpse of it again and its significance. If this book is telling us the truth, it tells us that things went wrong when people, the first two people, stopped engaging in communication with God and started thinking about God, apart from God, under the tutelage of a reptile. So ask God, he's alive. Tell him that you'll curse him. Tell him that you'll tell everybody in the world that he's a fake. If he doesn't show himself to you, that's not faith. That's not what those tracts tell me. I'm supposed to humble myself and pray the sinner's prayer. You know, if a person stood up, your child, let's say your beloved child has died and lies before you as a corpse, and you're weeping and in mourning and in grief, and that child stood up and began cursing you, what would you do? You would shout to the heavens for joy. The child, my child's alive. Alive. He is a wonder and he causes wonder. And when we say wonder, we like to think of it in just the, ooh, great big things. He did that. He spoke when he was in the world like nobody spoke. He made soldiers fall down before him. He did walk on water. He did feed 5,000. He did raise people from the dead. Those are wonderful things. But he didn't do that every day. Count up all the miracles of Jesus, and if you were going to pay him for them, he'd probably have about half a day's work in the whole pages of Scripture. You know, to count up all the miracles and the time that they took to perform, it's not a lot. He caused a lot of people to think, to wonder. Even John the Baptist, are you the one we should be looking for, or is there somebody else? And Jesus did answer that. He said, go and see. See what's happening. See what I'm doing. He's a wonder. The soldiers came to arrest him. He said, I am, and they fell at his feet. And then, of course, the three closest disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration had never seen anything like that before. They were speechless, or should have remained speechless. Peter overcame it. He thought, well, let's sober up here. Let's not be captivated by the wonder and intoxicated by it. Hey, Lord, it's a good thing that we're here. Let's build some tabernacles for you. Or John in Revelation, who thought he knew Jesus and fell at his feet when he saw the vision. Or Saul of Tarsus. Doesn't matter which side you're on. You could be a believer or an unbeliever. You see the real Jesus, you're going to fall down before him. He will be a wonder in that way. But that's not the primary way. That's precisely why we don't see Jesus so much the way we think we ought to see him, with miraculous wonders happening round about, or even it'd be better if we could have some angels talk to us or show us themselves, or have Jesus himself come back and tell us, I'm Jesus. But that would simply blow us away. We'd be down on our faces. We couldn't live our lives. We don't have the capacity. So he comes gently to us, tantalizingly, and we wonder, can it be true? Can it be true that while I'm seeing all these bad things in the world, and it's not faith to deny them and try and soft sell them, if we have faith, we're the only ones who can afford to look at the world as it truly is, and even look at our lives as they truly are as believers. We can afford to do that. And yet regard the one who is the wonder. Go to him for the answer. Is it really this bad? What's causing it? What's the cure? How do I live? How do I process my years that I'm here? Well, we find out, once we're wondering, he has our attention. Once we treat him as real, even if we start out doubting him, cursing him, you're treating him as real. You're no longer the fool saying in your heart, there is no God. You don't curse a non-existent God. I'm not saying to do this. I'm not telling anybody to do it. But if you get mad with God, tell him. Tell him. Don't try and hide it under a fig leaf of fake piety. Tell him like Job did. Show yourself. Show yourself. If you show yourself, I could argue my case before you, and I know I would prevail. Tell him that. If that's what's in your mind and heart, tell him. Treat him like he's real. And then stop and think, what am I doing? Everything in me is telling me there is no God. And yet I can't escape the reality. It's like I'm arguing with a phantom here, but it can't be a phantom. So what's the answer? That's the second. He's counselor. He's counselor. He's not just a wonder in himself. He communicates to us wisdom. Not foolishness, but wisdom and knowledge. Paul writes in his Colossians letter that in Christ all wisdom and knowledge resides. So I remember talking to a fellow once decades ago who was proud of his university degrees. And we were talking, he wanted to talk about the Bible and about Christ. And he reached a point and he said, you know, I'm a scientist and I just know too much. I know too much to start getting into this stuff and giving it any credence. I said, you do know a lot, but your problem is not that you know too much. The problem is that you know way too little, way too little. Your scope is severely restricted because just with no evidence, really, no evidence. You think you've got evidence, but no evidence. You've excluded the even possibility of there being a God. And that's like putting your eyes out and groping and saying, I perceive life. That person eventually came to the Lord. Christ is seen as wisdom personified in the book of Proverbs. He not only possesses all wisdom, he gives it freely and abundantly to all who seek him. That's what a counselor does. We go to a counselor because they know things that we don't know, but we also go because they'll share those things with us. And that's what happens with Jesus. When he speaks, his words, which are spirit and life, as he says in John 6:63, give us life. Wake us up. Begin to transform our minds. Gives us eyes to see beyond the surface that we've grown used to seeing with our physical eyes, the mere surface of things, seeing beyond that. Well, you start seeing that stuff, and it can be dizzying. You need fortification. So third thing, Sid, is that he's mighty. His mightiness is called omnipotence. It means it's all powerful. He's all powerful. Supreme strength to accomplish what? Just manhandle and show off? Here, look, I can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the ocean and it'll do it. Watch, and it does. None of Jesus' miracles were to show off. All of them were done out of compassion. Every single one of them. Even the one cursing miracle he did, cursing a tree, was for the benefit, the blessed benefit of his people down through the ages, even to us. Jesus is the last one to condemn a sinner. He'll condemn a tree to save a sinner. Well, even worse than that. He'll climb on that tree and curse himself with it to save a sinner. Is that Jesus likely to reject you today or ever? Reject you at your worst self? Why do we hide our worst selves from the only one who won't condemn us? It's not like our worst self doesn't exist. It is us. And he loves us. He's mighty to accomplish his purposes wisely and lovingly. He said, destroy this temple, speaking of his own body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he did. That required omnipotence, power beyond this world, power not of this world, but beyond this world. And he demonstrated that. But more than that, he can take a dead man who's worse than a dead man. Let's go back to our child who's dead. The child at least isn't sinning anymore. The child does nothing, good or bad, in death. Can Jesus raise that child from the dead? Oh, that would be such a miracle. That would be nothing compared with taking a live, proud, well-educated, not in secular science, but in theology, a wise, proud person who's proud of their religion, proud of their performance as believers, and yet turning on Jesus and thinking, he's the one I need to arrest, and his followers I need to put to death. Turn that man around. Now you're talking omnipotence. Now you're talking about power. It's beyond anything we could do. We can raise the dead. There are people with now the gadgets to do that. Not always does it succeed, but it happens. But we can't change. We don't have the power to change a single person, morally and spiritually. How mighty is he? He's God, the fourth thing. He is divine. A son. I thought you said he was a son. He is a son. He is a child. He's truly human and yet divine. Paul writes of the fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus. And therefore, he, Jesus, can do for us what is impossible for us to do or even want to do for ourselves or others, because he's God. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible, which is the same as to say, with me, all things are possible. So where's Jesus? We're doubting Jesus. With him, all things are possible. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And he'll do that too. Where did your unbelief go? Question he asked about the accusers with the woman in adultery. Where are your accusers? Where does the unbelief go? I'm finding myself believing. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be suckered into this. Help my unbelief. The unbelief begins to go. Because he's divine. Just as he made us, God our creator, he can and does redeem us and remake us as new creatures in Christ. No one less, no one other. And no other gods. Just one. One child, one son. How long does this work last? Fifth attribute, eternal. He is and is all this. From not just the beginning of time, but before time and beyond time. Eternity isn't just lots of time. That's just lots of time. Eternity is timeless or transcending time, beyond time. It's not like time is something good and useful and necessary, and eternity is just nukes it, wipes it out. Eternity is inconceivably better than time. But it certainly encompasses time. He is from eternity to eternity. When John fell at his feet as a dead man on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, it's recorded, Jesus said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. He's before time. He's the Alpha. He's after time. He's the Omega. He's the end. Time isn't the end. He is. And he is everything in between, including time. So this day, well, let's test ourselves. Christmas season, Sunday, remember the Sabbath. This is Sunday, remember the Sabbath. So we're going to go to church, and we're going to read in the Bible. We're going to sing, we're going to pray. We're as honed and sharp spiritually now as we are at any other time in our week. How many of us drove to church today saying, oh, it's going to be just like every other Sunday, a little different. There may be visitors here, loved ones come back, and all that's true. All that's true. But even that is a kind of blessed sameness to that too, isn't it? Anybody filled with wonder yet? Anybody got any surprise today? Anybody thought that Jesus is nearer to me than I ever imagined? Yet, he is, because he's eternal and is in all places at all times and is all of this to us and for us. Sixth, Father. I thought God the Father was the Father. Why is Jesus called the Father? Why is this son, this child called the Father? Well, he's co-equal with the Father. But he's also the perfect image of the Father. So much so that he told his own disciples when they asked, can we see the Father? He says, have you been with me so long that you say, let's show me the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Hebrews writer speaks about Christ being the icon of God, the image, the exact image of God, the express representation of God to us. And father-like, he's so much father-like, he tends and feeds us as God himself. And Jesus teaches us and his disciples when he says, pray to in my name to the Father, he will give it to you. But he gets to a certain point and he says, and there'll come a time when you don't even pray in my name. You just ask the Father, he'll give it to you because he loves you. He loves you. We don't have to be praying in the name of Jesus in heaven. We're reigning with him in glory. We have access to him because it's always been the Father's intention to make us blameless and holy before him. And that's what's happening. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's doing wisely. And that's what he's employing his infallible wisdom and unlimited power over the course of all time and eternity at every moment, every second of every day of our lives, no matter how blindly and stupidly we stumble through any given day. It's all being used by him for our good. And finally, Prince of Peace. He is father-like, but in fact, he's not the Father. He's the Son, the Prince, the Royal Prince, the Son of the Royal King of Glory, eternally begotten. And so you're thinking, so that means we had God first and then the Son, eternally begotten. We can't get out of ourselves, can't we? We can't get out of our time. It's not because we're wise and all that. It's because we're dead. And then when you're dead, you can't get out of anything. But we're waking up. We've got new life if we're in Christ. We're starting to arouse ourselves from our slumbers by his working in us to will and do his good pleasure. But we think, time, there was a time, there was a Father without the Son. No, eternally begotten. And it's the place, the calling, The Father's design, the Son's voluntary service offered to be our peace. We not only died in our first parents, but we were blasphemers and committed crimes against God, rebelling against Him. There's no peace. We disturbed God in Himself, such that His own justice demanded that the sinner be punished. But in that same God was love, and that demanded that the sinner be saved. So who is going to prevail? What will prevail in God? His justice, His love, His justice or His love? His justice, His justice. He's just, He's just, He's right, He's holy. Love, weak, weak, sentimental. Love, His just, yes, His justice. His justice is going to prevail. Those are the shackles we're throwing off if we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We don't try and cut God up. In Christ, righteous peace has been securely made, because this Son became a son, became a man, became a blasphemer and criminal, became sin for us, because He loved us and gave Himself to suffer all that we deserve in our place, so that we might be in Him the righteousness and eternal life of God. What more can we ask or think or need than this one thing necessary? Amen.